We are family, yeah. All my sisters, brothers, and me, yeah. We are family, yeah, yeah. Come on, everybody, and sing. Hello, family. So good to be with you for the last message in our Psalms of Summer sermon series. Today, the message comes from Psalms 112. Psalms 112, if you can turn there with me in your Bibles, your PDAs, whatever, that stands for Public Displays of Affection. I didn't mean that, but whatever you use to read scripture, would you please turn there with me? Today's sermon title is We Are Family. Family is a word that we use here at Sanctuary. I don't know if it's unique to just us, but it's the combination of friends and family who live together to reflect and embody God's kingdom of beloved children. And one thing we all have in common, I'm guessing, is that we were born involuntarily into this world. And involuntarily, we were placed into a living, breathing, flesh-on-flesh family. We didn't have any two ways about it. We didn't have the freedom to decide the location of the world we wanted to be born in, although we might have wished so and wished differently. We didn't have any voice in determining the time of history that we were born into, although we might wish that was our choice as well. These things were chosen for us: time, place, location, as well as ethnicity, culture, first language, and religion. All of these things were chosen for us involuntarily. We were brought into the world. It's not until we get older, beloved, and hopefully after we've developed some wisdom along the way, that we gain the freedom to voluntarily select some things. To be sure, some things we can never get away from. We are stuck with it from the time of birth until we transition into the next life. But so much of who we become and where we become it and with whom we become it with is voluntary. It is a free choice. I'd love to demonstrate the tension for you if we were all together in one place between the involuntary selection and the voluntary choice we wrestle with in this day-to-day world. If I had some kids here right now, I'd show you a bowl of assorted candies. Nerds, my childhood favorite. Skittles, my kids' favorite. Mike and Ike's for a throwback classic. And Tootsie Rolls, the irresistible crowd favorite. And while dangling these assorted candies in front of children, I might ask the question, who wants one? I'm willing to bet that voluntarily many hands would go up. Give me, Pastor Rich, I'll take one of those, please. But before I give it away, I would ask this second question. How many parents want their kids to have one of these assorted candies right now? And the tension would enter the room. One person wants to exercise their choice, and the other, well, they have the power to exercise theirs. This is, in fact, a tension we are all navigating, the voluntary and involuntary way in which we engage with the families around us, the ones that we're born into involuntarily, and the family of God to which we belong to voluntarily. Now, to be sure, there is the big family of God, that when you become a follower of Jesus, you instantly belong to the largest family on the planet, and one that connects you with a past family, a tree of men and women from every walk of life. We are here right now in this moment connected to the family of Christ Jesus in Haiti. We are now, right now, connected to the family of Christ in Afghanistan. We are connected by and through the divine spirit who whispers into all of our ears, you belong to my family. So our family is not just the ones that we see here now with us, but the ones we don't see. Ones who are suffering persecution, ones who are suffering poverty, ones who are suffering political oppression, ones who are suffering from hunger and distress and abuse, ones we do not see all across the world. We are connected to the big family of God. We're connected to that family of God from the past and well in the present, and also connected into this family of God in the future. The future sons and daughters who have yet to be born in every hospital or bedroom or no room at all. The Bible tells the story of God's family that began in the Garden of Eden and will begin again in the glorious kingdom city of Jerusalem. That's the big family of God, and it's involuntarily chosen for you. When you become a follower of Jesus, you don't get to choose who's your brother and your sister in Christ. When you become a member in the family of God, you don't get to choose who it is that belongs to the family. You don't get to choose brothers and sisters. They're a part of us. They are connected to us. Yeah, we have some agency for sure in how we interact and relate with one another, but by and large, we one big, messy family. But there's also the little family of God. This little family of God is known as the local church, and it is more voluntary than it is involuntary. Now, kids, y'all don't have much say in this one, but don't underestimate the power of your ability to be a part of the little family of God. I pray even now that you would choose to continue in this little family of God that we call Sanctuary Columbus Church. But even as you grow older, you never lose sight of the fact that you don't just belong to the big family of God, that there is a responsibility to also be a member in the little family of God, the local church. Everyone who is a part of Sanctuary as a covenant partner or a regular attender, you call yourself a member, a family. Maybe you just say Sanctuary is your church and I'm your pastor. I'm taking into account that you have done this voluntarily, and for that, I do not take your presence lightly, and I treat it with the utmost of honor and respect. I do so in part because the Apostle Peter's perspective about church leadership is that they, church leaders, I will one day give an account for the people that God has led us to care for, to teach about Jesus, and to release to their God-given purpose to bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth. Have you made it to Psalm 112 yet? Let's look there together. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and the righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. For those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous, God will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be forsaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear, and in the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. This is the word of the Lord. And the people say, thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. I want to give you four reasons why a voluntary, beloved family is essential to our growing together. And this is a bit of a part two from a message I gave earlier in 2021 on what is a healthy church. When I talked about Vision 21 of what it looks like for us to not just grow numerically, but for us to grow as an emotionally healthy congregation. So this is a part two. And number one, the first hallmark of God's beloved family is mutual accountability. Everyone is called to be accountable in some way. Husbands and wives are to be accountable in their faithfulness to each other. Children are called to be accountable in their obedience to parents, and parents in their provision and guidance to their children. Employees are called to be accountable to their employers, and employers to their employees, that they have all the resources they need to work and thrive in their vocations. Students are called to be accountable to their teachers for the work that they have been given, and teachers to students to prepare them well for the world outside of their classrooms. Relationships are called to be mutually accountable. Most likely, we're not used to this word, mutual accountability. We're used to the accountability that flows in one direction, that is upward. And in the church, there's been some unhealthy ways in which accountability has been described. That those who are the leaders at the top are called to control those who are underneath them, and those who are underneath them are called to give unquestionable reverence to those who are above them. In the family of God, however, we are called in a mutual accountability where God views our image as being equal to one another. Our relationship and accountability is first and foremost to God, who made us in the image of they, Father, Son, and Spirit, who made us to be spiritual, physical, emotional beings who live out their God-given ministry, if you will, and purpose in this world, but by doing so with one another. When I've been counseling young people who are interested in marriage, we love to get to that Ephesians passage where it calls wives to be submissive to their husbands. And I love to point out the verse that comes right before it in 5:21, to be submissive to one another. Even in Paul's view, submission and accountability is to work in a mutual way. But I feel as though many church families have not embraced this mutual accountability. I've been listening to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's about a church in Seattle that grew large and prominent and influential, primarily, though, on the vision and leadership of one person, the lead pastor. Here's what I've learned so far in listening to the first six episodes. Number one, no pastor, regardless of size, is exempt from failure. No pastor, number two, regardless of influence, is above correction. Number three, no pastor, regardless of theological perspective, is beyond reproach. This podcast, as it's pointing out the rise and fall of not just one local church, but a body, a family together, one cannot help but ask the question, how do we continue to repeat these behaviors? The pastors who lead those congregations, as well as the congregants who form the community. It is without mutual accountability that is agreeable to one another between its leadership and its body. Where a pastor separates him or herself from the community that they lead because they are somehow special. And they forget that to be mutually submissive means that they account themselves not just to Jesus Christ, but to the community that they have been called to lead. And I don't just mean this in word, that Jesus is the head of the church, but indeed that we demonstrate this. Practically, Sanctuary Columbus has an accountability to a denomination. We are not an independent church in and of ourselves. We're accountable to what we believe. We're accountable to what we teach. We are accountable to the words that we say and the way that we say them to a larger community. Locally here, we have an elder board who serves to ensure my accountability to this community. Mutually, in community and in relationship with one another, to be reminded that not only am I pastor, I am also brother in this congregation. I don't just sit somewhere off to the side. I sit in betwixt this community. So not only do we as a church have denominational accountability, we also have locally led elder accountability. We have mutual member accountability to one another. That what we go through, what we experience, we are not to hold it in and of and to ourselves, whether good or bad or ugly. We share it together, seeking our mutual maturity as a body of Christ. The second hallmark of God's beloved family is generational connectivity. You remember that. In the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commands that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, he comes down and he says, "There's of all of the Ten Commands, there's one that is given with promise. Do you know which one it is? It is the one that says, honor your father and mother, and you will be given long life." The encouragement to young people who are living in community with older people is honor and respect. It's one of the things I remember quite vividly growing up in my little Baptist church in Gum Springs, Virginia. At Bethlehem Baptist Church, there were mothers of the church. These mothers served as the spiritual matriarchs of the community to whom you would go for questions and concerns, but who also would come to you when they got questions and concerns. Unsolicited, they came to you to bring their questions and their concerns. But not just spiritual mothers who were given in the church, spiritual fathers as well. And this multi-generational community, one in which the children sat with the adults and the adults discipled the children in one community, was one where we grew an appreciation for one another. Not perfectly. There were those times when the older folks said they didn't understand the dances that we were doing and didn't understand the music that we were singing and didn't understand the perspectives that we had on the world, even perspectives that we read about and drew from Scripture. And young people didn't understand the older folks, why they continue to hold on to certain traditions and certain values and ways of doing things in the church that seemed quite contrary to reaching a new generation. But we will not outlive this church if we don't think in this multi-generational connectivity. My encouragement for those young people who are dating one another is not just mutual accountability, something that they need to learn as they move toward marriage, but even before they hit the aisle, I'm encouraging young people who are dating and not even yet engaged to seek out wise, mature, godly counsel from older couples. I would envision something like this. A young couple who is newly in their dating relationship and perhaps considering that there's something more to this relationship approaches an older, mature, godly couple and invites them to dinner, invites them to coffee so that they can ask real questions as they discern their lives together. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds countercultural. But I am so grateful for the gray hairs that are at Sanctuary today. I'm so grateful for the mature believers who have found their way into this connected community so that they might be able to offer their wisdom and their gifts. But if we who are younger don't seek it out, we will be missing out on a goldmine. This is not just for those who are dating, though. It's for those who are thinking about making decisions about future vocations, what to do with your money and how to spend it, how to save it, how to mature in your relationship with God. Older people in the community are a gift from God to this church. Earlier this week, I got to spend a little more than a half day with Dr. Ken Witt, a retired pastor of 40 years. Dr. Ken drives an hour to church, to this church, to volunteer in our children's ministry, Royal City Kids, or to serve in the parking lot ministry. He also serves as a small group leader in a multi-generational small group. What I wanted to spend time with Dr. Ken with was to just sit and to listen to his stories and his principles and his values for making it 40 years in pastoring. Congregations that were rural, congregations that were urban, congregations that were monocultural, and congregations that were pursuing multi-ethnicity. How, in God's grace and wisdom, have you been able to maintain your faith, your perspective, and your purpose through 40 years of pastoral ministry? I was so encouraged, and any pastor, whether you are pastoring at another congregation and you just happen to show up here for a space so that you might receive the word, or you're retired, I'm looking to you for your wisdom, for how God has led you and kept you and matured you through those seasons of life, because God didn't do it just for you. He did it for me. And he did it for other leaders in this church. He led you through those times. He led you through those experiences so that you might pass on your faith and your wisdom to the next generation. When we fail to pass on our faith to the next generation, we find this familiar story in the book of Judges that we're going to start the second week in September, that there was a generation who knew not the Lord. It wasn't that generation's fault. It was the generations before them who didn't pass on their faith. It was the generations before them who didn't entrust the faith to them. The ones who didn't get out of the way soon enough. The ones who hung around too long. The ones who didn't say, hey, young person, you got something to share with this community. Don't wait. Get in the game right now. Get started right now. Even at your young age. 13 years old, you're ready to serve right now. 15 years old, you're ready to contribute to this community right now. And I praise God for the ways in which a multi-generational community might encourage one another through our times of hardship and doubt and uncertainty and discouragement. My concern in 2021 is that these circumstances of hardship, discouragement, doubt, and uncertainty are stealing away the faith of a young generation. I don't solely believe that spending time with older people is going to solve every problem, but I do believe that it can offer a much longer term perspective on finding God in the midst of those hardships, in the midst of those doubts and circumstances and discouragement, to find that God is there. And that faithfulness is something that we could develop in a younger generation, even when we don't see God at work. In one word, generational connectivity builds faithfulness for the family. And we get to see that faithfulness of God through our wounds, through our traumas, through our stained garments, and still be able to say, "Ain't God good?" Somebody said all the time, not just sometimes, not just in the daytimes, but at all times, we receive the word that God is good. The third hallmark of God's beloved family is radical generosity. We see this in Psalm 112, but we ought to see this in light of Psalm 111. These two psalms actually belong together. They are two poems similar in their organization. Both are acrostic poems in the Hebrew tradition. 22 lines, with each line beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. From A to Z, if you will, they begin with a way in which we remember in Psalm 111 who God is and what God has done. And in Psalm 112, who we are and what God does through us. Psalm 112 then is a mirror of Psalm 111, describing the amazing glory of God in 111 that we ought to embody as a community, a beloved family of God. In both 111 and 112, you will hear references to the upright and the righteous. God who is righteous, and his children who are righteous. You will find words that describe God who is an agent of generosity and mercifulness. Likewise, we will see those same words in Psalm 112. That God is a provider, and likewise, his children ought to be providers to others. God is just, and in likewise way are we called to be just. Both 111 and 112 focus on the here and now community as well as the future works to be established in the hereafter as our hearts steadily seek and revere God Almighty. The beautiful thing is this: the blessed God passes blessing to his children so that they may bless others. There's a continuous cycle in that we are the sons and daughters of God called to live out God's commands to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as God has loved us. Beloved, we are called to be righteous because our God is righteous. We are likewise called to be generous because our God is generous. We are called to be gracious because our God is gracious. We are called to be merciful because our God is merciful. We are called to be gift givers because our God is gift giver of all gift givers. And we are to do this in the most generous way, particularly to the poor and the marginalized. Psalm 112 quite poignantly says that the family of God does not have blindfolds on to the cares and concerns of those around us. May our blindfolds be spread wider. May they come down altogether. Sanctuary Columbus partners with several local partners, mission friends who are attuned particularly to marginalized communities. On this Sunday, we recognize our partnership with the Greater Columbus Young Life. Now, I never heard of Young Life until I moved to Columbus, Ohio. Okay? And I grew up in church. I ain't never heard of Young Life until I moved to Columbus, Ohio. I'm talking about, didn't hear about them in Virginia, didn't hear about them way down in Atlanta, Georgia, where I went to undergrad or grad school, in Williamsburg and Hampton. Didn't hear nothing about Young Life until I moved here. You know where I heard about it? Through the predominantly white church we attended in Westerville. Everybody was talking about how awesome Young Life is because Young Life is in the high schools all around the outer loop of the city. And I wondered, can Young Life be in the inner loop of the city? Can it be in the urbanized metropolitan areas of the city where the color of the student body is more ethnically and racially diverse? Don't our young people in them schools need to hear Jesus love and admiration for them as well? And when I found out that the Greater Columbus Young Life was getting started way back a little bit ago, and I got excited about the first person who started it and the guy who succeeded him, and now the person who's lead it is a personal friend of Sanctuary Columbus Church, Andrew Jenkins. Come on, give it up for Andrew. Somebody we love here, his wife Naomi, little baby boy Samuel, and if you didn't know yet, they are expecting another child. And it's under Andrew's leadership that the Greater Columbus Young Life has been getting further, deeper involved in all of its schools throughout the whole city, including the inner loop. And our partnership with the Young Life is through Northland High School and Mifflin High School in particular. As we pray for Andrew Jenkins and the Young Life leaders who are engaged in those schools, we follow up our prayers with a financial gift so that they may continue their work of reaching young people. If you're watching this and you're with Young Life, I applaud you. I wish I had heard of Young Life when I was in college. I probably would have been one of those Young Life leaders myself. Thank you. Thank you for spending your spare time, your free time outside of school time to invest generationally in a person who's younger than you. Thank you for doing that cross-racially. Thank you for doing that cross-ethnically. Thank you for doing that in ways in which are challenging to you in understanding who God is and God's purpose for seeing his kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. Thank you. If you're a young person who's attending Sanctuary, a part of one of the colleges here, I encourage you to get involved with Young Life. If you're one of those young people in one of those high schools, I encourage you to seek out Young Life. And if you have a means by which you can give, I encourage you to give financially or join with us as we give to them as well. God has blessed us tremendously at Sanctuary, and we endeavor not to hold this blessing onto ourselves, but a family who will be generous with its justice, its finances, its time, its attention. And there's so much more I can share with you that I'll be sharing later on this year of how God is leading us to do just that. But let me get to the fourth and final hallmark, please. That God's beloved family is to be an embodied presence. Simply defined, embodied presence is being here and now and being present to the moment with one's own body, that's awareness, and the bodies of others. That's awareness and attunement to those who are around us. It kind of sounds like a point from last week's message that we are grounded in this sense that we are not simply individuals. We are interconnected bodies. That we would draw energy from one another, that when I don't have the faith myself, I hear the testimony. I hear the story of others who are encouraged and my faith is built up. When I don't have the hope myself, I hear the words of hope through someone else. When I don't have the prayers to pray myself, I hear the words of prayer through someone else. And as I am connected together in this body, I am lifted up. But this is not just in the lifting up, brothers and sisters. This is also an embodied presence that recognizes when harm is done to other members of the body. Can I urge you that we don't just draw encouragement from one another in our testimonies, in our stories? That if we are to truly live as a family of God, we also need to practice the words, "I'm sorry." We also need to practice the words, "forgive me." We need to practice the words, "I forgive you." We need to practice the words, "I urge you to live at peace in this body by hearing me." An embodied presence in a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-generational, multi-economic congregation seeks to not center one's self in it, but actually does what Paul urges the body of Christ to do. Esteem one another better than yourself. Put someone else at the center so that we might understand that we are a collective group. I am not here on my own. I am here for one another. As we reflect on this interconnected community who is symbolically attuned to one another, this will happen and we will live out the verses 6 and 7. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered. That's generationally. They will have no fear of bad news. That's faithfulness and perseverance. Their hearts will be steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That's building brick by brick by brick into a beloved community. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. And in the end, they will look in triumph to their foes. These are the words of an embodied community that is caring for one another, serving one another with their gifts of time and talent, as well as treasure. This Psalms of Summer sermon series allowed us to hear some wonderful, wonderful messages, as well as some testimonies. Stories of ones who were right in the middle of their struggles and others who were on the other side of perseverance and triumph. My hope is that as a family together, we would also understand what the psalmist says in Psalm 68, that God puts the lonely in family. That there would not be lonely ones here in Columbus, Ohio. We would find those lonely ones and invite them in to become family together. I know this seems lofty. I know this seems high. I know it seems like a promise that's impossible to keep. And trust and believe, it won't be perfect. But by God's grace, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can live this out faithfully. Let us pray. Heavenly, most gracious Father, we are your children. We come to you as our daddy. We come to you so that we might know what it is to reflect your image. That when we look in the mirror, we see that our character looks like the character of Christ. That our competency looks like the competencies of Christ. That our compassions look like the compassions of Christ Jesus. And when we look into our community and connect with one another, that we spur one another on to those godly attributes, that we be little Christs to one another in this family. That what Jesus prayed about in John 17, that when the world sees us and our love for one another, they would not help but to declare that God is real and lives inside of us. God, we'll be careful to give your name praise as we mature to this end. My prayer is that you would pass out gifts, not candies. And that we would not involuntarily refuse them, but God, we would voluntarily receive the gifts that you have for us and use them in this church so that we might all mature into your likeness and that the lonely will find a family, one that they could belong and believe and become a beloved child of God as well. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.